Oftentimes, as we go about this ministry of church planting, and as we're in the interior, as we're surrounded by unbelievers, as we're surrounded, at least for me, a foreign culture. My wife grew up and was born in Uruguay, a different language. Sometimes I have lofty goals. Do you ever have lofty goals? I would love to see not only a local church planted in the city of Durazno, but I would love to see other churches planted there throughout the heart of Uruguay. There are several other cities all around our capital city of Durazno that have no Baptist churches, that have very little gospel presence. And as I think forward towards that, and as I look and I have those goals, oftentimes I kind of sit back and I say, can God really do that? You see, in and of myself, it's an impossibility. It's simply not possible. I'm just one man. It's just one family. But we know that with God, all things are possible. And this morning, we are celebrating that fact and giving God glory for what He has done and looking forward to the future to what He will do. But I believe that we as believers, we as Christians, and not only as believers, but also as we look out into this world, our world has a sickness. Our world has an endemic, if you will, a pandemic, if you will. And what is this great sickness that afflicts our world? I believe it is the sickness of unbelief. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through chapter 28, verse 20. We won't be looking at all of this text here this morning, but I want to give you just kind of set the stage, the context. This, of course, is the time when Christ had been crucified, when He was risen from the dead, and now He's starting to make contact once again with His disciples, with the believers. And as we look at what happened before and after the crucifixion, there was a lot of unbelief going around. There was a lot of disbelief going around. Now, perhaps I'm going to cross a T and dot an I that is just a little technical here this morning. And perhaps you might disagree with my definition of these, but bear with me, okay? I want to define for you a little bit this morning, what is the difference, and maybe you can think along with me, what is the difference between unbelief and disbelief? What is the difference between unbelief and disbelief? Perhaps an illustration is in order. During this past term, typically we've been in Uruguay the last two times, 4 to 5 years. And as we went down during this last term, we began to see how the rent was starting up, up, up. But as a missionary, our salary usually is pretty stable to sometimes even a little bit of a decline at times. And so as we looked towards that and we saw that our finances just weren't sustainable with rent going up, our girls going into school and growing, the costs increased with that, the ministry growing, we realized that we needed to do something. And so the Lord graciously provided through some of our supporters, through His blessings, we were able to purchase a house and kind of get out of that rent game. Isn't that a blessing once you can finally get out of that rent racket and purchase a home? And as we purchased a home in our city of Durazno, there's something particular with our home. My wife, when we first moved in, she noticed a couple things. First of all, that the interior of the living room was painted kind of this dark chocolatey brown. Now, we're here in Minnesota, we're in the winter months, and what do the bears do in the winter? They hibernate. But my wife just didn't like this idea of coming home and hibernating in a dark chocolatey brown cave all the time. It was kind of depressing, okay? And so we saw that. That was kind of our ceiling there. And then she noticed that when she put a potted plant in a certain area inside our house that she never ever had to water it, but it stayed alive and it was always green. And so we realized very quickly that we were going to have to do some major remodeling construction project, and we had to tear off our roof and put on a new roof. And as we were finishing up that project one day, I was cleaning some roof-line windows there, preparing to put some finishing touches on, and I was up on some scaffolding. And as I was washing in the window, I just finished, I was closing the window up on that scaffolding, about 7-8 feet up in the air. All of a sudden, I don't know what happened, the trap door just kind of opened up, and before I knew it, I was down on the ground. I still to this day don't remember how I went from here to there. It was just half a second. And I remember being on the ground, kind of curled up in a fetal position and wondering, oh boy, what just happened? And then remember trying to get up and not being able to get up. Now, fortunately, we had some other believers there with us, some good friends, and one of them is truly a big, strapping bear of a man, and he kind of scooped me up, and he carried me over to a chair, and we did some first aid. And I thought at that time that I had sprained both of my ankles, because what happens when you sprain your ankles? You know, they swell, they hurt a lot, and I thought that's what was going on. That was on a Friday afternoon. I kind of suffered all the way through Saturday, kept the feet elevated, you know, ice, you know the whole routine, right, if you've ever sprained your ankles. And Sunday, we found a pair of crutches. I limped on those crutches to church and preached there at church. I can't remember if I was sitting down or if I used the crutches that Sunday, but that was an interesting Sunday morning, let me tell you, preaching there. And Monday rolled around, and I was trying to do a little bit more walking, trying to get a little bit more mobile, because I thought I had a sprain, but I couldn't stand to put weight on my feet. Now, up until that point, I was the tough and rough and hard to bluff guy. You can sympathize with me, can't you guys? But fortunately, God blessed me with a wonderful wife, and she said, if you can still not walk, if you still can't put weight on your feet, there must be something else going on. You see, up until that point, I was unbelieving that there was more than a sprain going on. So then I went to the hospital, and there in Uruguay, there's social medicine, and we don't pay in money, we pay in time. We waited throughout the morning, finally got in, had an x-ray taken, and the doctor kind of looked at me and he didn't call me an idiot, but I think that's what he was thinking. He said, how are you on your feet? He said, both of your ankles are not sprained, but they're fractured. He said, they're broken. He said, you had better get off your feet, otherwise you are going to be facing a serious operation. Now, what would have happened if I would have looked at that doctor and at that point had said, doctor, I don't believe you. I know I've seen the x-rays. I've looked at them. I've heard what you said, but I still don't believe you. I think at that point we could classify it from going maybe from unbelief to disbelief. You kind of follow my difference between the two, okay? And here in our world, similarly, there are a lot of people in our world that they look around at creation. They see all that God has made. Boy, it was a real treat for my girls on Friday to see freshly fallen snow, to go out and make the first snowman of the season. They haven't seen snow in over 4 or 5 years being down there in the summer in the southern hemisphere. That was a real treat to them. As we look out around creation and the wonders that God has made, the Bible says that creation is one of the tools that God uses to convince the world that He exists. But oftentimes, as folks look at creation, they say, well, things came into being through a Big Bang, and they try and explain their way around God. Oftentimes, they persist in that unbelief. Sometimes then, folks get this hunger in their heart to know their Creator, and they'll reach out, and they'll go and grab a Bible. They'll go and attend a church, and they'll hear the gospel. And they're faced with a choice. Will they accept that message of hope or bolster their unbelief by proclaiming their own self-sufficiency? And oftentimes that's what happens. Folks, they hear the gospel, but yet they persist in not believing that God sent His only Son into this world to save sinners. And I believe at the root of unbelief is not the lack of understanding that God exists, or that His way is best, or that He seeks to save us, but rather it is a rebellion against Him and a deep abiding love for oneself and their sins. And here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, we read about how the Jewish leaders ridiculed the Messiah. They mockingly said that if the King of Israel would come down from the cross, they would believe on Him. However, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, and 11 through 15, these same leaders heard the testimony of the Roman guards concerning the earthquake, the angel, and the empty tomb. But did these Jewish believers, did they believe in Christ, the risen Messiah, at that point? No. Instead, they persisted in their unbelief and bribed the guards to tell a falsehood. You see, all the facts and personal testimony in the world will not change the heart of the unbeliever. The root of the problem is much more profound. And I believe this morning that it is important that we take a brief glimpse at the hardness of the human heart. And it's kind of a depressing point to start. But we need to start here at this low point. And then finally this morning, we're going to finish up looking at the greatness of our God and see how He breaks through this unbelief and this disbelief. But first of all, let's look at the normal condition of the fallen human heart and its hardness towards the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 19 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, the fallen, hardened human heart prides itself in being good. It prides itself in being conscientious. And it prides itself in its own importance. Say, Paul, where do you see that in the text this morning? Well, I see that in the lives of these wonderful, important, and to their seemingly day, Christian leaders. I see, first of all, that they saw themselves as good men. They saw themselves as good men. As I think about my namesake in the Bible, he describes himself as one of these good men. And I believe that Paul was part of this Pharisaical group. Of course, at that time, he was called Saul. And as he looked back on his life as a Pharisee, he describes himself in the following way. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And oftentimes, as we go out into the world, as we speak with folks in Durazno, I'm reminded in particular of a man. His name is Carlos de Leon. We've been witnessing to him for close to 6 years now. And as we present him with the gospel, he comes back time and time again with human reasoning, with the goodness of how moral he is, how he doesn't abandon his wife, how he looks after his son, his family, and how he's trying to find his own way to heaven by being good. And perhaps there are some folks here this morning, you say, but I've never done, and I'll let you fill in, that terrible, horrible sin. You say, I'm basically good, I'm basically upright, I'm basically moral. But being basically good is not good enough in the eyes of our perfect and holy God. And so the human heart may pride itself in being good, but it also prides itself in being conscientious. Look at these Pharisees. Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, it talks about how they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. And not only sealing the stone, but setting a watch. These were men who weren't just sloughing off in their job. No, they were dedicated. They were conscientious. They had all their ducks in a row. And these were also important men. This week, I was deeply saddened. As I said, we're kind of pastoring via social media. WhatsApp is the social media chat app that we use. And I was in contact with a good friend of mine, Fabricio Volpe. And he sent me a picture of the mayor of our town, a very important man, just like these Pharisees. And this mayor of our town, he prides himself in being a good, conscientious man, and he prides himself in being an important man, in getting all of the things and all the wheels and all the cogs moving in the right direction. And he does a very good job. But what saddened me was the picture that I saw of the mayor of our town. You know what he was doing? He was attending a church, and you say, that's great, Paul. The mayor goes to church. Wonderful. But you know what they were doing at that church? They were praying that yesterday God would keep it from raining in our town. You know why they were praying that? Because yesterday our town invited the entire nation of Uruguay to come to our town and have a wonderful rock concert. And they didn't want it to rain on their rock concert yesterday in our city of Durazno. So they were praying as a church that that would happen. You see, our mayor, he wants to be seen as good and important by all the folks in our town. But being good, being conscientious, being important, all of these things oftentimes only serve to harden our hearts even more against the Savior. I look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 22 and 23. And what does it say about these good men, these important men, these conscientious men? The Bible says, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And so, we see that good men, important men, conscientious men, are often men that have hardened hearts against the gospel, hardened hearts full of unbelief against our Savior. And this is in spite of the fact that these men had clear evidence that Jesus Christ was God in human form. These were probably some of the same men that had heard Christ's teaching when he was just 12 years of age. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 through 47 says, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And instead of receiving his teaching, they instead rejected his teaching in favor of their own. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9 says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They rejected his teaching, but they also rejected his miracles that they had seen with their own eyes. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And yet they called into question these very same miracles. I'm reminded of the man who was born blind in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. In John verse 9, chapter 9, verse 30. The Bible says, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. And perhaps this morning, you've gone to church all of your life. You're basically a good man, a good woman, a good child, a good teenager. Perhaps you say, I've heard the teaching. I've heard the testimonies from my parents about how God provided for our family time and time again. And yet you still are not opening your hearts to the gospel. These were men that knew the Old Testament. And yet negligently missed the Old Testament prophecies because their hearts were blinded towards them. You only have to look at Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah 53, to know that Jesus Christ was going to come, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die for the sins of the whole world. Isaiah 53:9 tells of his burial in the grave of a rich man. It tells about a wonderful Savior who sought to seek fallen and hardened man. And so we see that the fallen human heart also not only sought to discredit him based on his teaching, his miracles, but they also sought to discredit him in the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. They said, let's spread a falsehood. Let's tell everyone that the guards were sleeping. I have to laugh at that. As I think about what they were saying, sometimes, man, in trying to explain things is so illogical. I mean, was there not an earthquake there when Jesus Christ was raised from the grave? How many of you ever slept through an earthquake? Anybody felt an earthquake? Raise your hand just real quick. Were you able to sleep through that? No. It's kind of troubling. You want to run out of the door, out of the house and get outdoors and try and be safe. It's very unsettling. And yet they said, oh, no, the guards, they slept through that. And then, you know, maybe the guards were sleeping, and so the disciples came and stole his body. May I remind you where the disciples were at that point in the gospel story? Where were these disciples, these vaunted followers of Christ? They were off the streets. They were hiding. They didn't want to be seen. They were afraid that they were next to be crucified. The fallen human heart, in its hardness, often chooses to believe nonsense so that it can persist in its own self-righteousness, in its own goodness. Anything but to have to bow and yield my will to God and to realize that I need a Savior to save me. We'll not take time to consider more of these irrefutable truths and proofs that are about the resurrection. But let me state here this morning that intellectually there is very little doubt about the resurrection of our Savior. I believe that man, in his hardness of heart, would rather sing that song, which I believe is kind of the anthem of the unbeliever, that song written by Frank Sinatra, My Way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. And today, in Uruguay, here in the United States, there are a lot of folks who would rather do things their way than God's way. Unbelief, it's rampant. It's a deep, dark sickness in our world. But you know, it's not just folks that don't know our Savior that struggle with unbelief. I believe that there are also those that are believers, those that have Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that sometimes also struggle with this concept, this idea of disbelief. I'm reminded that after the resurrection, there were about 500 that got to see Him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, mentions this group of 500 that saw Him at one time. And yet it talks about them as being folks that still doubted. Unlike the Pharisees, they did not doubt the resurrection. However, they simply could not grasp that Jesus was in front of them. Unlike the Pharisees' unbelief, they simply were struggling with disbelief. And perhaps this morning you say, I believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ came to this world to be my substitute for sin. And yet, I am not sure if He can help me conquer this addiction that I have in my life, if He can help me to conquer this sin that I have in my life. As a believer, as someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, isn't it wonderful that we can trust Him to help us with these things, not just for that initial moment of salvation, but in our life in this daily process of sanctification? And let me state, if you are disbelieving this morning, know that He knows your frame. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 states, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust. If you're struggling with disbelief, let me encourage you this morning to lift your eyes up off of yourself and what you can or cannot do, and lift your eyes to our great and wonderful God who can do all things. You see, God's power is greater than our own hardened and doubting hearts. God uses His great power to accomplish His sovereign purpose. I'm reminded that He used even His enemies to accomplish His purpose. Sometimes as we go and we invite folks out to our church there in Durazno, we go door to door at times to invite them to different activities that we have. And sometimes as we do that, perhaps you've had this experience, and you knock on a door, and an unbeliever that is totally hostile to the gospel and to you as someone representing Christ will come to the door. And they say, "I have nothing in common with you. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to see you. But did you know that two doors down, there's a family with five children, and maybe they'd like to come to your children's activity?" You ever have that happen to you? I've had that happen to me. I just have to chuckle inside. Because that's God using even His enemies to accomplish His purpose. The devil thought that he had won when he used lies and deceit to put Christ on the cross. The chief priests and Pharisees thought they had won their contest for the affections of the Jewish people when they had the multitude cry out for His crucifixion. The Romans thought they had gotten rid of yet another troublemaker. Still, on the third day, Christ arose from the grave. We can give Him glory for that this morning, that we serve a risen Savior. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." You see, we serve a risen Savior. We serve a glorious Savior. We serve a perfect Savior. He can use His enemies to accomplish His purpose. But if He can use enemies to do it, can He not even more use us who believe in Him to do that as well? What were we like before God called us out of this darkness and called us into the light? Let's look in our Bibles this morning at Ephesians chapter 2. Very briefly, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The text says, "And you hath He quickened." He has made us new. He's quickened us. Alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, past tense. Where in time past He walked according to the course or the way of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, these enemies of the gospel, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. I have lofty goals. I have great ideas. But they're nothing compared to what I see here in this text about what God has in store for us as believers. Would you believe that with me this morning? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. You see, His power is greater than the prince of the power of this age. I know it's often quoted. Please don't turn me off in your minds. But it remains true. Matthew 28, verse 18. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Do you believe that this morning? That God is supreme, that He is omnipotent, that He can do what He wants. I believe that we must acknowledge this on a daily basis, that we must yield our stubborn wills to what He would have us to do. We can rely on this when we confront those that would seek to stand in our way, those that would seek to not accomplish His will. God's powerful risen Son, I see as well, He's not only all-powerful, but He is also everywhere. He promises to be with us. Matthew 28, 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's a great comfort to me as we serve in the interior, in the heart of dark Uruguay, a city where there's much unbelief, a city where folks would rather do things their way than God's way, to know that I have at my side the powerful risen Savior. And knowing that God's power is greater than our hardened and doubting hearts, we should therefore be quick to believe, quick to worship, and quick to obey all that He has commanded us to do. First, we must be quick to believe. We must believe, first, in Jesus Christ. Not just for our salvation, but for our daily sanctification. He won the victory over all sins, both past, present, and future. Do you believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you, as is stated in Ephesians 3:20? We should be quick to worship. We must meditate on His great love that sacrificed all for us, a love that passes beyond all our human comprehension or knowledge. We must be quick to obey. We must seek to love Him as the Lord our God, with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And so I ask you this morning, with which of these groups do you identify? Are you still in that camp of those that are unbelieving? Do you say, I want to do things my way? I don't want to bend my will to the God, the Creator of all the world. It's a terrible place to be. God sent His only begotten Son into this world to love us, to redeem us. Accept His free gift. Embrace Him. Perhaps you've already done that, though, this morning. And you say, Paul, I too struggle at times with this disbelief in my life. I see that God wants to use me in a wonderful way with my coworkers, with my friends. But oftentimes as I go to work and I go into the world and the Holy Spirit speaks to me, not in an audible voice, of course, but I feel this desire to say a word for Christ, to worship to this person. But me and my disbelief, I don't believe that God can make the difference, can change that life. Let me encourage you this morning. Change that disbelief to belief. God, the sovereign Creator of the universe, is there beside you. At the moment of salvation, He has indwelt you with His Holy Spirit. He has given you His Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Use the tools that He has given you, and you can do great things with Him because He indwells you and is part of you. Pastor, would you come and close us as you see fit?